Got to do it at least once. Oh, sorry. What a morning. Oh, man. I don't know. It's exciting to be here this morning. I want to give a quick shout out to our tech team because we're making things really complicated this morning. This is Andrew's first time in the booth, and we had, I think I counted at least three different softwares up there for her, and she didn't miss a single lyric, which is impressive in and of itself, but I'm going to try and do my own slides today to take one burden off her shoulder. If I mess up, it's not her fault, it's mine. I just want to clarify. Then we have Daryl going up, and Larry has to follow with the camera. Come on. Man, what a great opportunity it is to be here with God's people and people like Larry and Ange who see a need and they step in and they serve faithfully, doing the things behind the scenes that gets all the blame when things go wrong, but it is so good to be here, so good to see what God is doing in our church and around the world. Man, just gives me emotions. Yeah. One of the first things that I did when I had been hired here, I accepted the job offer, and in that kind of transitional period between when I accepted and actually arrived here, is I got in touch with the elders, and I asked if they could prepare a list for me of some of the topics and the themes and the series and the texts that had been preached over the last few years here at CBC, so I could have a bit of an idea where you had come from and where we might want to go in the future. And one of the things that stood out to me right away is that for the last couple of summers, at least, there was a couple times where various preachers have spent some significant amount of time in the book of Psalms, last summer and the summer before, at least. And what you might not know about me is there was a span of time at my previous church where, for a while there, every time that I got to preach, I chose to preach on a different psalm. And it was something that I found challenging at times because some of them are very short, some of them are very intense, but something I also really enjoyed. So when I saw that list that there was the summer of Psalms at least a couple times, I thought, you know what? I got to bring that tradition back for at least a few weeks this summer. So for the next 3 weeks, we are going to look at a different psalm each Sunday morning, what it means, hopefully, why it's in there, and how it can remain relevant to us as believers now over 2,000 years after it was written. For those who are wondering, no, I am not just rehashing old sermons. I'm starting with something fresh. I picked something new. If you don't believe me, you can go online and watch all my old sermons just to see. So, if you want. Let me pray, dedicate this time to the Lord, and we'll get started. Father, what a glorious day it is today to be in your presence and the presence of other believers, to worship you in song, to worship you in prayer, in celebrating with one another, in preparing for ministry ahead. Father, it is all an act of worship. I pray now as we turn to your word that you will open our eyes and our ears to the message you have for us. Father, that we would worship you in learning from your word, in reading your word, in studying your word now. Father, I pray that we would leave here today encouraged, challenged, and ready to put your word into practice. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was chatting with my father recently, and we were talking through a passage for a sermon that he's actually going to be preaching in a few weeks somewhere else. And I'm going to blatantly steal one of his illustrations this morning because it was really interesting to me, and I just thought it actually made me think quite a bit. So my dad was actually a volunteer firefighter for many years. Is anyone here a volunteer firefighter? Yeah, Jack. I saw a couple, some of them might be out this morning. I actually passed one with their green flashing light on my way in this morning. It might still be out on a call. I don't know what that was about. But my dad was a volunteer firefighter for many years and then took a break when I was born, and then he signed up again to do it for many, many, many more years. And then he even turned that into a career working at the nuclear plant where they're from, doing emergency service response. But my dad was telling me the other day that he remembers the day when a call would come in before the existence or implementation of emergency numbering on rural addresses. So the days where a call would come in for, let's say, a grass fire, and it would say, it's on this road somewhere between here and here, and you basically just had to drive until you saw the smoke or until you could find the fire. Now, many times, it was still fairly straightforward because, as we all know, many rural roads and concessions are laid out like a grid, so you can have a pretty accurate idea of where you're going. But he said what was very interesting and where it became really tricky was when a call came in on the road that the fire hall driveway was on. Because he would say, it is somewhere on this road between point A and point B, and whenever you left the driveway, you still had to decide, which way do I go? Is it to the left of us, or is it to the right of us? In many ways, it seems like a simple choice, left or right, this way or that way, one way or the other. But as anyone who has spent time as a first responder knows, in many cases, every second counts. So ultimately, we could say there was a right choice and a wrong choice. And the wrong choice would have significant and sometimes even deadly consequences. There are many places within the Bible where a choice just like this is described. We might think of the wide road versus the narrow road in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. We think about the concept of belief versus unbelief. It's laid out pretty black and white in Scripture. It's one or the other. Or in the case of our passage today, the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. If you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, I do invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 1. It is going to be up on the screen as well, maybe. I didn't do that. That was Andrew. This psalm serves as an introduction to the first section of Psalms, but it also introduces themes and concepts that are seen throughout the entirety of the book. So in some ways, we can almost have the idea that in everything that follows in this book, we can almost look at it through this lens. It's sort of a foundation, a starting point, and an introduction. So we're going to start by reading the whole psalm through, and I'm going to get you to just, I like what Steve did last week. Can we all stand this morning for the reading of God's word? And actually, because we have it on the screen, can we actually read it out loud together? These psalms, when they were written, would have been read by the Israelites or sung or spoken out loud. So I think it'd be really cool if we read this together this morning. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Uh-oh, I don't know how to switch it. I'm trying. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You can take a seat. The Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. It's funny, I don't know about you, but when someone mentions the book of Psalms, I often think of the beauty. Right? I think of the poetry, I think of the encouragement that often comes from these words. If you ask a room full of Christians their favorite Bible book, you are bound to get at least a few who say, it's got to be the Psalms. If you ask them what book in the Bible they turn to when they're feeling down or feeling sad or in need of encouragement or they're feeling fear, you'll get a few more who of course say, we got to go to the Psalms. It's easy for us to think of the worshipful nature of the Psalms when so many of the songs that we sing take their lyrics directly from this book of the Bible. And yet all it takes is a quick read through a few of them to be reminded that a lot of these chapters are also incredibly dark. They're incredibly serious. In fact, as many of us know, there's a whole subsection of Psalms that are about calling judgment and suffering down from God onto his enemies. There are psalms where the author is crying out in pain, in desperation, in loneliness, in fear, in many cases on the brink of death. And even this first psalm, the one that starts off this 150 chapter collection, starts by talking about judgment and punishment and perishing. But one of the things I love about many of these psalms is that they aren't just positive or just negative, but instead they show us a contrast between the two. They show us two different paths, a contrast, and it's very common to see this in the Psalms. In this case, this one is full of hope, and yet it also carries with it the responsibility of making the right choice in the face of the exact opposite. When we see a right choice and a wrong choice, we now have the responsibility of making that right choice. We're going to start with the hope side this morning, though, the way of the righteous, and we're going to take it one verse at a time and really unpack what the author is getting at here. Let me read verse 1 again. It says, "Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." So it starts out with the word, blessed. It's a beatitude. It's one of those blessed are those statements. And I know you just went through a series on the Sermon on the Mount not that long ago, and so you're probably very familiar with this term. That's how Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who on and on and on. Many scholars have said that a more appropriate translation of the word blessed here might be happy, or a really emphatic, oh, how happy is the person who. Oh, how blessed is the person who. One pastor I know phrased it like this, talking about the Matthew use of the word. It says the word here used for blessed carries the idea of divine congratulations or approval. It's like it is a proclamation, not a possibility. It's a declaration more than a desired result. So the person who lives this way is blessed. It's not a choice, it's not a maybe, they are blessed. And yet as we move on past this first word, it's interesting to me that even though this is sort of the positive half of the psalm, it actually starts with negatively phrased statements. That is to say, it starts out by saying not what this person does, but what they don't do. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And I think that's a really helpful qualifier because it doesn't leave a lot of room for loopholes or misinterpretation. To put it in an overly simplistic way, let's say we were talking about the difference between good people and bad people. Now, before you jump all over me, the Bible says no one is righteous, so obviously we're being a little bit facetious here, we're exaggerating, but just follow the thought experiment for a moment. If we were talking about good people and bad people, it's not enough to say that good people do good things. Why? Because bad people can do good things too. But instead, what would make a good person unique is that they don't do bad things. And therein lies why none of us could be called good, because we all do bad things. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're going to see a progression here of action. You see, there's three action words here: walk, stand, and sit. Now, by having these three actions, the author is most likely just sort of referring to all sorts of sinful interaction. It's sort of a catch-all statement rather than specific actions that are being avoided. And yet, we can't help but notice that it seems to be progressive. It moves in a direction. It's poetic. It's illustrative. We might say it's one thing to walk among the wicked, but it's another to stop and stand with them, listening, giving our attention, giving our time. And still another to sit with them, giving our approval, or perhaps even participating in their scoffing, actively mocking the God that we ought to be worshiping. Now, to be clear, I don't think that this is saying that we should avoid all interactions with unbelievers out of fear that we might end up sitting in the seat of scoffers. That was more what the Israelites were called to do when this was originally written. They were called to set themselves apart, to avoid interactions lest they be converted away from following the Lord. But for us now, I don't think that's directly what it's calling us to. If you want to flip there, you can, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or just allow me to read it for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this to a church that is struggling with how to deal with immoral people. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother that is a believer, if he is a sexually immoral person, or a greedy person, or an idolater, or verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." Now, that's obviously a whole other sermon. But my point is here, it's not about avoiding the people of this world. It's not about avoiding the people that we disagree with, but more so being aware of the influence we allow them to have on our lives. Are we allowing other voices to speak louder than the word of God in our life? Are we looking to outside sources to inform our worldview, blending with the world so much that we are indistinguishable from them? On one of my breaks from university, while I was doing one of my summer ministry internships, I also worked part-time at a local pita restaurant. It was like a pita pit knockoff sort of thing, locally owned and operated. Now, those who know me would know that I'm a big fan of food, but one of the few foods that I really just cannot enjoy has to be the plain, raw red onion. Pickle it, it's great. Fry it up in some batter, delicious. I love it. Pickle or plain raw red onion is something I'm not a fan of. But of course, I know that this is not the case for everyone. I'm sure there's many people here who love some onions in their salad, in their wraps, in their pitas, whatever. Red onions were a very common and popular ingredient that people wanted in their wraps, and I would not have made a very good employee if I refused to touch them, refused to include them in people's lunch just because I don't like them. But the thing about those onions is whether you made one pita with them or made 100 with them, you would always leave the restaurant at the end of the day smelling like onions. Every single day, it would be in your clothes. You would take your shirt off and swap it out with another one, but no, it's still in your hair. It's in your skin. It's like it's coming out of you. It doesn't make any sense. And I am sure that I went to more than one place, a social event perhaps after work, without the opportunity to fully shower or change, and had people thinking that I just must love onions because the smell of them was all over me. To put it crassly, do we smell like onions? Do we smell like our world? Do we smell like the sinful culture around us? Or do people see Christ when they look at us? Do people see Christ when they look at us, or are we camouflaged in worldliness and sin, just trying to blend in? Or as this text says, are we walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers? That's just one verse. I swear the rest will go quicker. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so to contrast, walking in the way of the wicked, the contrast is being delighted with the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. We've moved from the blessed don't do this into instead they do that. Now in the context, this was of course referring to the Mosaic law, and that's what the original readers and hearers would have heard and understood. We might think of those commands that God gave to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 11, that God's people were to take his word, they were to keep it on their heart. They were to repeat it with their family as they did all their daily tasks. It says, as you're walking down the road, keep it on your heart. When you lie down, when you get up, keep it on your heart. Tie it on your hand, strap it on your forehead, write it on your doorpost, write it on your gates. Be obsessed with it, we might say. In other words, keep God's word front and center in the forefront of everything in your life at all times. That was the call to God's people. In our context, we might say, many of us would agree that going to church on Sunday is great. We know this morning has been fantastic. But you're going to want to do more than that if you want to grow in your faith and grow in your understanding of God, his word, and his people. The same is true of our interactions with the Bible. One commentator I read phrased it like this. He said, meditation on scripture is not the setting apart of a special time for personal devotions, whether morning or evening, but it is the reflection on the word of God in the course of daily activities. Regardless of the time of day or the context, the godly respond to life in accordance with God's word. He cited Joshua 1:8, which reads, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will achieve success." Sound familiar? To phrase it a different way, having daily time set aside to read God's word is very good. It is great. It is awesome to have that habit set aside. It's important even. But if our reading and understanding of the Bible isn't shaping the rest of our day, isn't shaping our actions and our interactions, I'd say we're missing the point. It's great to read God's word, but if we are not allowing it to transform us, then we're missing the point. And this leads directly into the next verse on the next slide. Verse 3, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There's a few key concepts here I want to focus on, one actually from each line. It says, the blessed person will first of all be like a tree planted by streams of water. That tells us it's planted with intention. It's not just wild growing, but someone has chosen to plant this tree by streams of water where it will be well nourished by the water in the soil. I would argue this goes back to meditating on God's word. That is ultimately our nourishment. If we are meditating on the word of God day and night, we will be nourished like a tree planted by streams. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. That sounds a lot like nourishment to me. Sounds a lot like fuel to me. Next, the psalmist tells us that this tree yields its fruit in season. Now, much time, I'm sure all of us have heard this at one point or another, much time and energy has been devoted in Christianity to talking about fruit and fruitfulness. Have we heard about spiritual fruit before in church at some point? Yes, most of us, yes. We hear about looking for fruit, about identifying fruit, about measuring fruit. In fact, Jesus himself, when talking about identifying false prophets, talks about fruit in Matthew 7, also on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Which again is probably another whole sermon of itself. I'm sure you heard that back in the spring in the Sermon on the Mount. But have we ever thought about the fact that even a healthy tree doesn't produce fruit all the time? A healthy tree even does not produce fruit all year round. I was recently walking around my in-law's property and I noticed a few trees with berries on them that I hadn't seen before. And so after looking at them for a bit and then spending a lot of time on Google on my phone, and then looking at them a little bit more and a little bit closer, and then finally calling in someone I considered more of an expert, I was able to actually identify that these were a berry called a chokecherry. And they're actually something that is edible, although more so when you reduce them down with sugar into a jam or a jelly, which is what I then did. But one of the things I noticed when trying to identify this mystery berry is that every website I went to talked about its leaves, it talked about the shape of the fruit, talked about the tree, but it also talked about the fruiting season. So there was a few I was trying to compare between, and a couple of them said, this tree bears ripe fruit in October. And so right away I was able to say, well, that's not this, because it's August. So clearly, when a tree fruits is part of its identity, part of its identification. I won't belabor the point here, but suffice it to say, we need to remember that even healthy trees don't produce fruit every single day. And so not currently seeing spiritual fruit in your own life or in someone else's life doesn't necessarily mean that they aren't healthy. I just think that's really important. There's been so much content written about fruitfulness, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're not healthy. That being said, even this psalm tells us that there are still things to look for. It says, its leaf does not wither. So it's not dead, it's not dying, but it's continuing to grow and flourish. It looks healthy. And then finally, we have the statement that could throw us for a loop if we're not careful. It says, in whatever he does, he prospers. Some of you maybe have been waiting this whole time for me to address this part of the verse, because you've no doubt heard about, or perhaps even been warned about, this so-called prosperity gospel, right? It's very common with televangelists and certain celebrity pastors to suggest that if you have enough faith, or if you are good enough, do enough good deeds, or in many cases, if you give enough money to the church or the ministry, or if you're obedient to God enough, you will be blessed with health, with wealth, and everything you do will prosper. And it would be easy to come to a conclusion like that from a verse like this if taken by itself with no regard for the rest of the verses. But when we look at the context and everything we've been talking about, it's not talking about money, it's not talking about wealth and health and that any single thing you do would ever be successful. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a person who does not actively walk, stand, sit with the wicked, but instead delights in and meditates on God's word daily through the day and night. Someone who talks the talk and also walks the walk, so to speak. This is the kind of person who reads God's word to discern God's will and then actually does it. And when we think about it that way, how could that not lead to prospering? Not necessarily financially or with regards to our health, but at the core of its definition, prospering is about being successful. If you faithfully seek God's will through God's word and faithfully follow through by doing God's will, isn't that the ultimate mark of success for a Christian? That's what we are called to do. Because it's judging success and prosperity not by our standards, not by the world's standards, but by God's standards. It's doing God's will, God's way. And when we can truthfully say that we are being faithful to doing God's will, God's way, the result, the fruitfulness, the success, it isn't up to us, it's up to Him. It's in His hands and not in ours. And to take it one step further, how could that not lead to the blessing, happiness, divine congratulations that this chapter starts with? So you want to know what it is to experience blessing and to prosper in the way that God defines prosperity. This verse tells us, spend time in His word and let it transform you and everything you do. That is the way of righteousness. And now we flip the contrast. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind blows away. So this is the opposite. So rather than being a fruit-producing tree, the wicked are like the useless part of the grain that is removed just to get to the good stuff. It's the throwaway. When the original readers heard this, they would have likely thought of the winnowing process, where grains were gathered in a bowl or a basket or dish, and they were tossed in the air. So the wind would blow away the chaff, the bad parts, and the heavy, good fruit, the seeds, would fall down back into the bowl. Interestingly enough, the word here for wind is the same word used elsewhere to refer to God's Spirit. So it's possible there's a little bit of a play on words even here, affirming the point that it's God who ultimately does the sifting of the good fruit from the chaff. There's that parable in Matthew where Jesus talks about the wheat and the weeds growing together in the field because they look similar at first, and then you can't remove one without removing the other, but eventually they will be separated. That's sort of the picture here. In the end, after the final harvest, so to speak, the healthy grains will be separated from the useless chaff. Verse 5 continues this line of thought. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So they're no longer standing side by side. They're no longer confusable, but they're removed by the judgment of the Lord. What may have looked similar at one point isn't anymore. And finally, verse 6 concludes by tying it all back together. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. One way leads to life, the other way leads to death. One leads to being known, and the other leads to God saying, I never knew you. And ultimately, who is it that knows here? It's the Lord. You and I might not always know what path someone's on, and I would argue in many cases it's not even our job to know what path someone is on, but God knows. And in the same way that His prosperity and definition of success matters, it's His knowledge that matters here as well. Now, you could make the argument that these different ways or these different paths are talking about salvation, at least when it comes to us applying this text now. You know, we could say either we're on the way to eternity with the Lord or we're not. Very black and white, one or the other. And we can see that hinted at with this discussion of judgment and perishing. And we're going to come back to that idea in just a moment. But I think practically speaking, this chapter is also about our effectiveness for the Lord. Because ultimately, what's the difference between a fruitful tree and chaff? One is useful and the other one isn't. One provides nourishment and the other one doesn't. If we have already believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, the salvation of our soul, we could read this and just think, well, I'm on the way of righteousness, not because of myself, but because Jesus walked the path that I couldn't, of course. But I'm good now. I'm on the path of righteousness, so this obviously has nothing to do with me. This is a call for other people to do better, right? I have a hard time believing, though, that God inspired someone to write these words and that they were canonized into Scripture as the opening of this entire book of emotional and pleading and encouraging poetry, simply so a couple thousand years later, Christians could read it in 5 seconds and say, well, I'm on the good side, this no longer applies to me. Hard time believing that. Instead, what would the original readers have heard? But a call to have their conduct, their actions, directly impacted and shaped, not by the evil world around them, but by the very words of God, so that they could be useful in their God-given task of standing out among the nations. And so for those of us who are here who are believers, I think this passage puts some really big questions in front of us. The obvious one, of course, is which path am I on? Am I on the way of righteous, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked? Again, not necessarily talking about salvation or our eternal state, but asking that question, am I being useful? Am I useful to the Lord? Or perhaps even looking at that last verse, what path does God see me on? And does it match the one that everyone else sees when they look at me? I don't know about you, but I can't read that last verse without being confronted by my own hypocrisy, the ways that I am still imperfect, the way that I know I do not walk in the way that is righteous. I remember being told by someone back when I was single that getting married forces you to look in the mirror and see just how selfish you are. You know it's true. Because when you suddenly start living with someone, you realize, hopefully sooner rather than later, that life isn't all about you. And you can't just do whatever you want, whenever you want. You have to start thinking about how your actions impact your spouse. They didn't warn me about how that is exponentially more extreme when you get married as a person in vocational ministry, where part of your job description is literally to grow, to be more like Christ, to be a good person, and to encourage other people to be good people as well, to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and then go home and live your life. Now, praise the Lord, I have a very loving, forgiving wife who shows me the grace of Christ far more than I deserve. But to get up here each week and say, this is what God's word says, this is what we are called to, and then realize I'm going home to a person who sees everything I say and do between Sundays, and even more so now with 2 impressionable little ones at home, it's like I'm slapped in the face week after week with God's word saying, Andrew, this applies to you too, dummy. It's not just for the people in the seeds. This is for you. You can't say this and then go home and live differently. Man, God's word. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. In some translations, it even says, the Lord approves of the way of the righteous. Does the Lord approve of the way that I'm acting? The way I'm speaking? The way I'm living? And so if you're anything like me, as we dive into this psalm, you're left asking, which way am I going? As I said before, if you're here today and you have not believed in the gospel of Jesus for your salvation, I'm willing to say today that you are on the wrong way. You're on the wrong path. I know that's not a culturally acceptable thing to say nowadays, that I'm right and you're wrong, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. This is what Jesus says. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are Jesus' own words in John 14. Or to put it differently, how can you possibly hope to be going the right way if you don't even know what the right way is? If you want to hear more about what I mean by that, please do not hesitate to talk to me, talk to one of the elders here, talk to the person who invited you here this morning. If you're here this morning and like most of us, you are a believer already, I still truly believe this passage has something for us. And it involves taking a good long look in that mirror and asking God, what path do you see me on? I might be saved, but am I being effective? Am I being useful for the Lord? Am I being fruitful? Am I planted and prospering according to God's definition, not mine, not the world's? And I want to encourage you this week, actually take that time. Take some time, maybe this afternoon for 10 minutes. Spend that time in prayer with the Lord. Ask him, what do you see when you look at me? What do you see when you look at the actions in my life? And I want to encourage you, after you have that conversation with God, have that conversation with someone else too. A trusted friend, a spouse, a sibling, one of the elders or staff here. Invite direction, invite correction, invite accountability so that we can properly be what the church is supposed to be. So that we can encourage one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds, as the author of Hebrews writes. And then spend some time in prayer together. Commit to walking together in the way of the righteous, following our Savior's leading in faithful obedience and useful prosperity, ultimately doing God's will in God's way. Let me pray for us now. Father, this is a tough passage. On the surface, it seems so simple, right way or the wrong way. And God, we know, thankfully, because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who walked the perfect path that we could not walk, we can be made righteous, declared righteous, even though we remain sinners. And yet, God, you care about more than just our eternal state, but you care about how useful we are, how effective we are for you. And so, Father, today I pray that we would continue to grow to be more like your Son, as your word promises. I pray that we would see the obstacles in our path, that we would see the direction we need to take, the ways that we are walking in this life, our actions, our words, the things that we spend our time on, the influences we allow to have in our lives. God, give us eyes to see the way that you see. Give us hearts that long for the things that you long for. Give us hearts that are eager to please you, God. And Father, would you help us? Would you help us to have that conversation with you? Would you help us truly be able to evaluate the state of our lives and where you are calling us to next, where you want us to be growing? And help us to be able to take that step of obedience. Father, I pray for everyone here that they would recognize that we are not alone in this journey, but that you have given us our brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us on the path, so that we can walk this road of righteousness together. And Father, we know that one day your perfect righteous Son will come again and we say, come Lord Jesus, make it perfect so we don't have to deal with this anymore. And yet, in the meantime, help us be useful. Help us share your gospel with everyone we come in contact with so that more can walk on the path of life, more can move from death to life. Father, be with us now as we go from here, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.